Have you ever heard of a federal agency called the Public Health Service Commission, Corps? Not the Public Health Service, we're familiar with that, but this is the Public Health Service Commissioned Corps. It has 6,500 employees. All of them, all 6,500 of them, are actually commissioned officers with equivalent rank, pay, and commission and benefits of commissioned officers in the military. They actually are uniformed officers. This agency started out life as an agency whose task was to care for sailors in the United States Merchant Marine, and it was originally called the Marine Hospital Service. But that role, as things changed, that role began to gradually disappear. And so today, the officers of this corps play a wide range of roles. They're charged with responding to epidemics, seeking to limit them. They're charged with research in the medical field, guaranteeing the safety of drugs and medical devices, responding to natural disasters, providing medical care to underserved segments of the population, and providing service to the branches of the military. And so they certainly perform some valuable services, and they have a function that's important. But the interesting thing is they started off with a particular mission, and they have drifted way off of that mission. As it became less and less important, what happened? Well, they began sort of spreading their tentacles into other areas, and the interesting thing, of course, is they're a federal bureaucracy, and bureaucracies are harder to kill than cockroaches. So as their mission went away, they just continued to exist. And so now they have all these other things that I mentioned they do. The problem is there are other agencies that are specifically designed to do all the things that they do. They are supposed to guarantee the safety of our drugs and medical devices. Well, that's what the FDA does, right? That's why they exist. They're supposed to respond to and limit epidemics. Well, that's what the CDC does. That's specifically what they do. Well, they're supposed to respond to natural disasters. Well, that's what FEMA does. It's specifically designed to do that. Well, they provide medical services to the military. Well, all the branches of the military have medical corps that are specifically designed to do that. They do medical research. Well, the National Institutes of Health are specifically designed to do that. So here's this thing, you've got this bureaucracy that exists and it does good things, but it's reduplicating the effort of other agencies who have missions in those specific areas. So why am I talking about that? Well, basically because it's a classic example of the fact that human endeavors have a tendency, a natural tendency, to drift away from their mission. And this is a classic example of it. All human agencies have a tendency to lose sight of what they were originally intended to do. It's just kind of natural. It's a sort of a corporate form of entropy at work. So today we're celebrating the anniversary of our church. It began 9 years ago, July of 2010. It was a long time ago, you know, and the intervening years, both of Lori's and my kids have gotten married. Toby and Anna have had two kids. Michael and Carissa are expecting their first. Toby got into and then graduated from medical school and now is a doctor. And they moved to San Clemente. Michael got out of the Marines. He and Carissa moved back here. He's become an airline pilot. Lori and I have gotten older. That's about it. It's a lot of water to flow under the bridge. And one of the things that we have to be aware of is that churches tend to be like other human organizations, and that is drift off of what they're here about. So today I want us to think a little bit about why we're here. In order to help us, we've been doing a study of the book of Ephesians, and we've come to a point, and as we've gone through the book, it's a critical point. It's a hinge point. We're beginning chapter 4 of Ephesians. The first three chapters of Ephesians talk a lot about what God has done, and he's done this miracle of bringing Gentiles into his kingdom when that seemed impossible. He's now made Gentiles a part of his kingdom through what Jesus Christ has done, just as now Jews become a part of his kingdom through what Jesus Christ has done. He's made the two into one. He's done this amazing thing. We didn't deserve any of this. He's done it for us. And so now you get to chapter 4, and Paul is going to now start saying, so in light of that, here's how you ought to live. The Ephesian church were primarily Gentiles that were living in a culture that was really opposed to them and in many cases persecuting them. And some of them were struggling with how do we live in this environment. And Paul's going to tell them, I'm going to give you specific instructions about how you ought to live. For us as a church, those last three chapters actually provide real instruction about, okay, what are we supposed to do? But it is critical that we remember what he said in the first three chapters. And so chapter 4, verse 1 is a hinge point from here's what God has done, and now Paul's going to say, in light of what God has done, here's what we should be. So let's just look at verse 1 and we'll consider some of the implications. He says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. He's just spent three chapters talking about that calling. And now he says, so here's what you need to do. Live a life worthy of that calling. It's critical that we remember that calling and how it happened, because if we don't, we're going to really mess up trying to live worthy of it. We're going to get everything upside down and backwards, and it's going to create all kinds of problems for us. So we're going to start this morning, as we think about this verse, is this. We must remember, first of all, that we were called. Remember that something has happened where we were called by God. So two critical words in this one verse are the words worthy and calling. Now, I want to first start talking about the idea of worthy. I'll talk about this some more later on in a subsequent sermon. But the Greek word translated worthy is a word that had to do with weight, something having weight. And so it has to do with the idea of, you could imagine balance scales, and you're going to have trays on each side. Well, so he's saying, put your calling on one tray, and that's going to weight that down. Now he says, I want you to live a life that's worthy of it, that has equal weight, that brings the balance back. So what's critical for us is to think about, I'm going to talk in a moment about exactly what our calling is, but before we do that, I think we need to remember how valuable it is, how much weight it has, how much it's worth. If we don't think our calling is all that valuable, it's all that big of a deal, then living a life worthy of it, not going to be a big deal either. You know, some years ago, I was a relative, not of my, you know, a kind of extended family relative, gave me a gift at Christmas. And this relative is a wonderful person, but this relative has what I think is kind of an unfortunate approach to giving gifts. And the approach basically is, this person kind of looks around for whatever bargain they can find, and they buy that and then give that to you without much regard to whether or not it's something you would actually want or like. And so you tend to get these gifts and go, oh. And this one time, there was two shirts. And I opened it, and I look at those shirts, and I thought, I would never, ever wear that shirt, and I would never, ever wear that shirt. Those are just awful shirts. So I had this gift, you know, that wasn't very valuable, wasn't worth much to me, because I just thought this was not something that someone said, oh, I look at this shirt, and I think, oh, Rick would love this. And no. So what do you think happened with those shirts? You know, I have some shirts, and I'm not a super clothes person, maybe you can tell, but I have some shirts that I really like, and I want to make sure I take care of those. These shirts were not in that category. I just stuck them in my closet, mainly because I didn't know what else to do with them. And they were in my closet for about 2 years, and then I gave them away to Goodwill, because I probably wouldn't have felt good about giving them away to Goodwill immediately, so kept them for a while. So they didn't have any value, so it didn't matter what I did with them. It's like, yeah, whatever. if we think our calling is kind of like those shirts, yeah, nice gift, great, whatever. What are we going to do? We're going to stick them in our closet and just ignore them. It doesn't matter to us. This is crucial because it has to do with our whole motivation for living, especially living as a Christian. The usual religious approach to life is to tell you that knowing God is a great thing and includes the gift of eternal life, but you've got to earn it. You've got to get out there and you've got to make yourself good enough to get God to accept you and give you that gift. In fact, it was interesting, yesterday, Lori and I were out for a walk, and we noticed two young men, you can spot them all the time, these two guys that are out doing their religious duty. And I know from their theology, they're out there doing their thing because they think it's what they have to do to get the eternal destiny they want. They're working to earn the destiny they're looking for. And that's the religious approach. We all know that. That's how God is going to motivate us. He's going to say, well, if you want the good thing, you got to get out there and earn it. And God has done something totally revolutionary. He's turned that whole thing upside down and said, that's not how the system works anymore in Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you the gift. That's it. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You just get it as a gift, as kindness, as mercy, as grace. And then you should be thankful for that. And out of your gratitude and your joy over the thing that you've been given and how valuable it is, you want to serve God. Not because you have to earn it or to keep it or to impress Him or to do anything, but just because, man, I'm so grateful for this. I want to thank Him. That becomes the whole motivation for living the Christian life. And the problem for us is if we ever forget that, a lot of bad things are going to happen. We start trying to work to earn something and to prove something, and necessarily we're going to start focusing not on real, true goodness and holiness, but on ersatz goodness and holiness, religiosity, and appearing to be good, because that's all we can control. And it proves to be death. Here's the thing we need to remember. God has given us an unbelievable gift. The late Ray Stedman wrote, I have come to learn that God is the most exciting being there is. It is the world that is filled with boredom, loneliness, and misery. All of its offers of adventure and allure crumble to dust when you try to grasp them. But when you walk with God, every day is an adventure. He is innovative, imaginative, creative. That is the eternal life for which everyone longs deep in his heart. And that is the gift that God has given us. This is what every human being was created for. We'll never be whole without it. To be fully human, fully alive, we must live in God's presence. And God has given us this gift. That's the value of this thing. And it's important for us to remember how that came about. You know, Vince Antonucci wrote a book. I love the title of his book. The title is, I Became a Christian and All I Got Was This Lousy T-Shirt, which I think is a classic title. In the book, he talks about how he grew up in a home that was completely devoid of any mention of God and of Jesus. He'd never, ever heard a word about God or Jesus. And he says he knew absolutely nothing about the gospel. And as far as he knew, until he was well into his college years, he'd never even met a Christian, never had a conversation with a Christian. But through some unusual events and avenues in his college years, he actually heard the gospel and believed it and became a follower of Jesus, but he knew nothing. He didn't really know how to do that. And then he heard from a friend, they said, oh, if you're really a believer in Jesus, you know, you really ought to be going to church. And so this friend gave him the phone number of a pastor he knew. He said, you should call this pastor and he'll tell you all about it and get you all set up. Okay. So he calls the number and it turned out that the number actually was the number of the church. And so he actually got the church secretary. And she explained that the pastor was out, but she said, well, you could just come to church and you can meet the pastor there on Sunday. And he said, well, okay, I could come, but how do I get in? And she was confused by the question. She said, how will you get in? He said, yeah, how do I get in? She said, do you mean how will you get here? I can give you directions. And he said, no, I can figure out how to get there, but I don't have any invitation. I haven't signed up for anything. How do I get in? And she said, there was silence, he said, for a while, and then she finally said, well, you just walk in. You just show up and you walk in. He said, this didn't make any sense to me. You couldn't just show up at a college and expect to participate in a class. A boy can't even show up at a Cub Scouts meeting without taking the three-finger pledge. So he said, I decided I need to explain it more slowly. So he said, so what you're telling me is I can just drive to your church and walk up to the door and just walk in? She said, yes, just show up and walk in. And he said, that is the strangest thing I've ever heard. And she said, and you are the strangest person I have ever talked to. Hilarious interchange, but it makes me think about, that's how often I think we got into the kingdom of God. We just showed up and walked in. We chose it. We went, oh yeah, you know what? I think I'd like to do that. Paul says, you need to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. You're here because you were called. You wouldn't be here if God had not called you. That's his point, that we need to always remember that. It's already been done. God has done something for you that you would never have chosen on your own without his work. So, as we think about his calling, we need to remember how we were called. And I want to talk about that for a few minutes. One of the things I think it's important for us to remember is that we were called out of darkness. 1 Peter 2:9 says, you are a chosen people. That's why we're in this thing. We got the invitation to come. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So he says, you need to remember, you were living in darkness. Now, we think, well, you know, the world wasn't that bad. I wasn't that bad. What are we talking about with darkness? What kind of darkness? Well, first of all, there was the darkness of fear, which was a part of all of our lives. You know, one of the interesting things about darkness is it makes things more fearful, right? When I was looking at this passage, I remembered an occasion several years ago when Lori was away for the night and I was at home by myself. In the middle of the night, probably about 1 o'clock in the morning, I was sound asleep, and all of a sudden I woke up when I heard the door that goes from our garage into the house close. It has a very distinctive sound when it closes. It's on this kind of a spring, and so it closes. And in the middle of the night, I heard that door close, woke up and went, I should not be the only one in this house. That door closed. Somebody has opened and closed that door. There's somebody in the house besides me. It's dark. It's the middle of the night. You know what happens? All of a sudden, your imagination starts running. Well, oh no, somebody's in the house. What should I do? And I was about to get out of bed when I remember the floor right next to our bed really makes a creak when you step on it. I thought, they'll know I'm here. I'm awake. So I rolled over to the other side of the bed and got out on that side where it doesn't creak, you know. And then I went to the closet where I got my home defense weapon. It's a hockey stick, actually. So I started heading for the door, and then I thought, what if the guy has a gun? You know, they say you should never bring a knife to a gunfight. A hockey stick's no better, okay? But I thought, well, if he has a gun, he has a gun, you know. So then I got to the door of the bedroom, and I thought, okay, what do I do here? Should I stay, keep in the dark, because my eyes are adjusted to it, and maybe I could sneak up on him in the dark? Well, no, that's not a good idea. I better turn the lights on. Maybe I'll just scare him off, you know. So I reached around the door, and I turned the lights on, the hall lights, you know, and the lights came on, and didn't hear anything. So I went through all the upstairs, turning every light in the house on, found nothing. I thought, oh, he's downstairs. So I with my stick. I crept downstairs, turned every light on, nothing there. I thought, he's in the garage. Went in the garage, nothing there. There was no one there. I've never really solved that mystery, except that I've now come to the realization I probably dreamed the whole thing. Nothing ever happened. So, but here's the thing. If that had happened in the daytime, if I'd been upstairs and I heard that noise, I would have said, I wonder what that is. Would have just gone downstairs looking for it. In the dark, all of a sudden, it's a lot more ominous and more scary, isn't it? Everything is. The problem for us is we live in a dark world, and so we have fear as a part of our lives. We fear the unknown. We fear rejection. We fear the opinions of others. We fear pain. We fear meaninglessness, and we really fear death, and it stalks us continually. Lori and I have been watching a show, and it's interesting. Part of the show there involves Indians and some of their customs and their beliefs, and fear was a huge part of it. Wherever the gospel doesn't exist, there's fear. There's fear for us. God has called us out of fear. He says, perfect love casts out all fear. You don't have to fear anymore. You don't have to fear condemnation. You don't have to fear God. You don't have to fear death. You don't have to fear what other people think. What freedom. We've been called out of darkness, the darkness of fear. Fear, darkness is a symbol of evil. You know, you ever wondered, why is it that humans have this, you hear this all the time, well, people are basically good. If people are basically good, let me ask this. Why is it that when we cracked the power of the atom, what was the first thing we did with it? Created weapons that could wipe out life on the planet. Does that sound like a good thing? Basically good people do, you know? There's this natural bent. We just celebrated our nation's birth. Some people are really frustrated by our system of government, how cumbersome it is, with the three branches, and they're always kind of fighting against each other. Do you know why that's the way it is? It's because the founding fathers of our country said, if you give any person or any one group of people unlimited power, guess what's going to happen? They will do evil. They will use it to oppress others, and they will use it to enrich themselves. And so what we're going to do is we're going to create a government where nobody has all the power to protect against that. They were very wise people that said, here's the problem with the human race. They just go that way. And they were right. There's just so much evil in this world. There's hopelessness in the world. You know, I see people in our world around us struggling mightily to just establish and defend some sense of their worth and their value and trying to get some peace, and they never are going to ever seem to get there. That's why, you look around and you see all of these people with, self-help books and seminars and lots of philosophies and religions and counselors. And why is that? People are lost. When our daughter Carissa was in the hospital one night, I had gone out, and I can't remember what, got out to the car, I can't remember why, but I was coming back, and in the hospital lobby, they have these big flat screen TVs in a few places that, have all kinds of announcements on there about what's happening at the hospital. And my attention was caught as I was walking by, and it was said that their hospital system was proud of the fact that they were a leader in providing equality in health care to the LGBTQ community. And I saw that and I thought, why so many letters? That's a lot of letters to refer to as LGBTQ. My first thought was, they need to consult the military about the acronyms. The military is a lot better with creating acronyms. What is LGBTQ? Whatever. But, I saw that thing and I had those thoughts, and then I thought, you know what? Here's this community of people, and this is Pride weekend, and so we're seeing all about it. Here's this community of people, and they're human beings, and they need to be treated with dignity and respect and love like all human beings. But here's the problem. They're trying to root their very identity in their sexuality and trying to find worth and meaning and peace in that. It's hopeless. They'll never get there. It's not found there. And it's, you know, I mean, they're just an example. If you look around, everywhere you look, there are people striving frantically to somehow get a sense of worth and identity and peace. They're not getting there. They keep striving and striving and striving. They never arrive. You can't get there. And we're right there with them. And God has called us out of that hopelessness through Jesus Christ. People are in the darkness of being disconnected from God, and no amount of social action is ever going to fix that. We were created to be connected with God, and we will never be whole until we are. And God has done that for us through Jesus Christ. He's called us out of darkness. And I want you to think about how that happened. So another aspect of our calling is that we were raised from the dead. Have you remember that? In chapter 2, Paul said we were dead in our sins. In chapter 2, verse 5, it said God made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. When you're dead, how much can you do? Well, not much. You know, you can decay. That's about it. I was thinking about the fact, well, you know, this is our, Lori's and my 40th, this next month, actually, our 40th wedding anniversary. I was thinking back to when we first got married, or first got engaged, and how that happened. And it all happened, oddly enough, due to a dead car battery. And the strange thing, it led to a, well, it was a long story. Some of you heard it before. I don't need to go to it. But the dead battery played a key role in it. And the funny thing about that, the frustrating thing about it for me was I had just had a dead battery in my car the week before. And I replaced it. And the day we got engaged, I had another dead battery. How did that happen? Well, it was defective. And the problem with a dead battery is can't do anything. No power whatsoever. It can't give you even a hint of, you know, power to ignite that car engine, to give you a spark, to get it going. It's just dead. It's useless. Paul says, that's us. That was us. We were dead. Spiritually, we couldn't fix ourselves. We could do nothing to solve our problem. That's true of every human being. But God put life into us through His Spirit, made us come to life. It was His action. And had He not acted, we'd still be dead. How did that happen? Well, here's the amazing thing. We all know this, but we don't think about it a lot. We were saved by a death. The God making us alive required the death of Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, verse 7, Paul said, in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. You know, blood's a gruesome image, isn't it? Micah Vandover and Alicia were telling us about one of those moments in their family life that was just terrifying for parents. Their little daughter, Savannah, not too long ago, took a bad tumble and slammed her face and cut open, you maybe saw the little scar, she cut open her her face all the way down to the bone in the skull. And Micah said, the blood just gushed out of that wound. He said it was frightening how much blood there was all over the place. It was terrifying for parents. Now, she's fine. Everything's fine. She got stitched up and she'll fully recover. But here's the thing. When you see blood, you know, uh-oh, something bad has happened. Yeah? Right? When you see, if there's blood flowing out of your body, you don't go, oh, well, that's an interesting thing. You know, I wonder why that. With blood, oh no, this is not good. Something bad. When Jesus shed His blood, it wasn't just a gash in the face. It was His very life flowing out. you know, blood, you know, what is the deal with blood? Numbers 28 verse 3 says that Hebrew priests, the Old Testament, were to sacrifice two lambs every day, one in the morning, one in the evening. Two innocent animals. They killed them, shed their blood at the temple, on the altar, every day, morning and evening. Numbers 28:11 says that on the first day of every month, the priests, in addition to that, were to sacrifice two young bulls, one ram, and seven male lambs. 10 more animals. First day of the month, every month. One of the feasts that they had, in addition to all of that, they were to sacrifice 70 bulls, 14 rams, and 98 lambs. That's 182 animals in a week, in addition to all the other animals. Can you imagine the amount of blood that was flowing? You know, for our culture, where we're very suburban and antiseptic and pretty well separated from the brutality of nature, it would have been horrifying. PETA, if you'll excuse the expression, would have had a cow. We get freaked out because the Padres had a guy kill some bees at a baseball game earlier this year. These people are slaughtering animals and blood is flowing day after day. It would have been graphic. It would have been vivid. You know, they were a little bit more used to it back then because they saw a lot more of that. They were a little more in touch with what happens in nature. But what is that about? Why all the blood? Why those animals dying? When blood flows, something bad has happened. Well, what bad thing has happened? The very beginning of the human race, God told the first humans the result of disobeying him would be death. Because evil is destructive. It will bring harm and ultimately death to the person committing it and to people around. And so God says, I am going to have to deal with evil. And the way I'm going to have to deal with it, evil is to eradicate. The penalty for it will be death. And so now, those people back in the Old Testament should have looked and seen all those animals dying, and they should have said, this is about death. This is about punishment for something bad has happened. And human beings. But wait a minute. People do something wrong and animals die. I don't get that. How does that work? Imagine our justice system worked like that. Let's suppose, imagine a guy that has an investment company. And this guy is getting incredible returns for his clients. And so people start flocking to him, especially, you know, older retirees that are looking to get more income, and they're putting their money with them, and he's building this huge business, and then it's discovered that the whole thing is a Ponzi scheme. And he's essentially stolen millions of dollars from people who have now lost everything to him. And so he's arrested, and he's indicted, and he stands trial, and he's convicted of fraud. And now comes the penalty. So here's your penalty for what you've done to these people. Get a ram and a bull and go kill them. Wait, what? That doesn't make any sense at all, does it? Does that make any sense to you? What kind of justice is that? God expected that people would be able to connect the dots and say, oh, I get it. Our wrong is going to mean death, but God is going to substitute someone or something so that I don't have to bear the punishment, but that other innocent person or thing does. And you know what? Animals aren't enough. Somehow God is going to make a provision for us. And he did. All those animals pointed towards one event. God's son coming into this world, innocent, and being the person who died the death so that we don't have to. That is what it took for us to be called into God's kingdom. We're called into life, a relationship with God, into his eternal kingdom by what Jesus has done for us. And we don't deserve it. You know, last Saturday, we had a little birthday party down in San Diego for our youngest granddaughter, Kara. While we were driving home at the end of the day, I made a mistake. I'm not going to bore you with all the details, but I intentionally broke a traffic law. And I did it right in front of a police officer. Yeah, you know, it's that, oh, you're driving and you see those red and blue flashing lights in your rearview mirror and you go, oh, I hope that's not for me. And you pull over and they just follow you over to the side. You go, oh, man, you know, that's it. I'm dead to rights. I got no excuse. So, you know, Lori and I were sitting there. And by the way, you know, that is humiliating, you know. All the lights going on and people are driving by going, ooh, sucks to be you. What did you do? You know, and it reminded me, there's the old hockey goalie that once let in a key goal, made a mistake, and he was asked by the press afterwards, and he said, you know, how would you like it if you had a job where if you make a mistake, a red light goes on and 18,000 people boo? I kind of felt like that, you know? Couldn't the police come up with some less conspicuous way of sight? Oh, look, we have a miscreant here. We've got him. So you're sitting there. The lights are flashing. The officer comes up. It was a woman. And she said, she began by explaining what I had done wrong. I gave her my license and registration. She goes through it, and I said, yeah, okay, you're right, yeah. And then she asked, well, where are you going? I said, well, we're going home. And she said, where are you coming from? And we said, well, we had a birthday party for our two-year-old granddaughter. We're coming from that. So then she started saying, sir, you need to be more careful. And she started preaching to me. And I realized that, you know, that might be poetic justice for somebody who has a job that I have, you know. Oh, great. And I'm sitting here thinking, oh, great, I'm going to get a sermon in addition to a ticket. That's wonderful, you know. And then she finished her sermon, and she said, so try to be more careful. She handed my license back. She went and got in her car and drove away. Do you know how good that felt? I was in the wrong. I was guilty. I had no excuse and no defense. And for some reason, unbeknownst to me, I have no idea why, she just said, go on your way. Man, that felt good. It felt really good. It was like, I have been given a gift. I don't have to go to traffic school. I don't have to pay a fine. I can just drive home. And you know what? I went away saying, I'm going to be really careful now. I'm going to be really the most safe driver ever because I've been given a great gift. That's the calling that we have. Guilty, dead to rights, no excuse, no defense, looking at a penalty that is going to last for eternity. And God, at enormous cost to himself, said, you're free to go. In fact, you know, my little analogy, it would have been more accurate if the police officer had said, sir, I'm going to write a ticket, but I'm going to write it to myself. And I'm going to pay your fine, and I'm going to go to traffic school for you, but you can go free. That's what God has done for us. That's what it means when it says, this is the calling that you have. You see the value of it? Nothing compares with how valuable that is. And nothing compares with how costly it was. And here's the thing we need to remember. What was the penalty for our wrong? All of our wrong. All of it. What's the penalty? It's death. Has the death happened? Yes, it has. Jesus died the death for us. So what is left to pay? Nothing. Penalty has been paid completely. There's nothing left to pay. So here's the thing. There's no achievement, no sacrifice, no amount of money, no religious duty that we could ever accomplish that would be equal to dying. There's nothing we can do that could amount to that. But God has done it for us. We've been given this incredible gift, such a valuable gift. And so Paul now says, you're free in Christ. So live in a way that is a worthy response to that. So as we do that, one more thing we should do then is we should remember to what we were called. We were called into God's kingdom to be his priests, Peter said. A royal priesthood, that we should declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness. Here's the amazing thing. All of us, every human being, is trying to have a sense of their own significance. And we typically associate that with, I'm going to do something that's going to make me significant in this world. We're always striving for that. Here's the amazing thing. Not only has God called us into his kingdom, into eternal life, forgiven our sins, called us into a relationship with him, but he's given us a significant role to play. He said, I want you now to be my priest. The priest of God that declares his praise for the world. And here's the amazing thing. That is the most eternally significant thing we could ever be or ever do. The most important role in life is to be a priest of the Almighty God. And all of us in Christ have been called to that role. And the cool thing about this is we can do that no matter where we are or what we do. I was thinking about several people as I mulled this over. I have a friend who played Major League Baseball for 14 years, had a very successful career. He wasn't the biggest name in baseball, but he was very successful, and in the eyes of the world, he was somebody. Lori and I, on a number of occasions, would go out to dinner with him and his wife, and almost every time we went out to a restaurant with him, somebody would interrupt, come up, and very apologetic, very polite, but say, are you Storm Davis? Yeah, yeah. Could I have your autograph? You know, and he would politely, sign whatever it was they had, because he was somebody. Do you know how often I get asked for an autograph when I'm in a restaurant? Actually, it turns out every time I go to a restaurant, they bring the charge cards thing. Could you give me your autograph? And yeah, but could I have your autograph? No, I'm nobody. Nobody. But here's the thing about my friend. He retired from baseball by the time he was 35 years old. He's barely started his adult life. He's got most of his adult life to go, and his life work that he had dreamed of, worked for, achieved at great effort and cost to himself, was now done. He's finished most of his life ahead of him, and he's already done it. And within a very short amount of time, people stopped asking for his autograph. He wasn't somebody anymore. How do you live like that? Here's the thing. He's a believer in Jesus Christ. And he still matters. He matters to his family, of course, but he still matters in this world because he's here to declare the praises of God. He is a priest of Almighty God. And he can be that and do that for the rest of his life. I was thinking about Lori's dad. He lives in a retirement community up in the Seattle area. He has his own little apartment, or actually kind of a little villa in this nice retirement community. But you know what? He doesn't have a lot to do. They have bingo every week, and he calls the numbers for bingo. Calling numbers isn't a great calling, you know? It's not that significant a thing to do once a week. And he told Lori about the fact that the community that he lives in has an assisted living facility just up the hill from the community he lives in. In other words, when the residents of his community become too ill or too frail to live independently, then they go up the hill to the assisted living community. He said, you know, it's very hard to make friends in this community because you get to know someone and they start to develop a friendship and then they have to move up the hill and you don't see them anymore. And then eventually it occurs to you that you're just biding your time until you move up the hill. And all those people who are living up there up the hill are in fact biding their time until they have to move up a much bigger hill to a much more permanent location. Why? What do you do with a life like that? There's a lot of people in that situation that realize or come to the idea that they have no calling, no real point in living, and their souls shrivel up and die, and often they become bitter and lonely. But in that situation, Lori's dad can remember he is a priest of Almighty God here to declare the praises of him who called him out of darkness. Got to visit recently with some old friends. They have three adult kids. I asked how their kids were doing, and their oldest son is 27. The wife described him as trying to find his way in the world, and he's really scuffling with it. And I know some other young men. It's tough for young guys in their 20s to kind of get that thing headed in a direction. But here's the cool thing. Whatever they end up doing as a career, they have a purpose and a meaning in life. They're believers in Jesus Christ. They are priests of Almighty God, here to declare his praises. Whatever they do for a job and whatever their career, that is a significant, eternally significant calling that God has for them. So as we think about the beginning of our church and the continuing of our church, these ideas speak directly to what we're supposed to do. We're priests of Almighty God, and our goal in life is to declare his praises. So remember this, we must never forget the value of our calling. If we ever lose sight of how valuable it is to be called out of darkness into the kingdom of light, we'll lose motivation to be what God wants us to be and do what God wants to do, and the result will be death. So let's never forget how valuable that is. Secondly, we must never forget the manner of our calling. God made us alive when we were dead, and it required the sacrifice of his son. But here's the thing. If we forget how that happened, we will fall into the trap of trying to somehow make ourselves deserving of it and worthy of it in the sense of earning it, and we can't. And all that will do is kill our souls and cut us off actually from God himself. To have real life, we must always remember that God has called us by his grace and nothing else. And that's what sets us free. And then finally, we must never forget the mission of our calling. God has given us this mission in his kingdom. And when we lose sight of that, we lose a sense of who we are and why we're here, and everything just sort of starts to fall apart. A long time ago, remember the movie that came out, The Blues Brothers, featured Dan Aykroyd and John Belushi. These two men, they were trying to raise money for the orphanage they grew up in, and repeatedly they would say, "We're on a mission from God." Well, you know what? That's us. Lori and I had to take some psychological tests a number of years ago, and one of the questions that showed up on the test is, "Do you believe you're on a mission from God?" And I thought, what do I do with this? Because if I answer it honestly, I'm going to say yes, and they're going to go, "Oh, we got a nut job here. He's crazy. He thinks he's, you know." But the truth is, I am on a mission from God, and so are you. It's a mission that keeps us on track. It's the source of meaning and significance and hope and strength, and it's what will keep our church on track as we remember we are priests of Almighty God, and our lives are all about declaring the praise of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the grace you've given to us at immeasurable cost to yourself. The death has been paid, and we are free, Father, and we thank you for giving us that grace, for the mercy and the kindness that you have shown to us. Thank you for our calling, Father. We pray that you'll help us to remember how valuable it is, how costly it was, but we will never forget it came through your grace. And being in your kingdom, Father, help us to remember this is what our lives now are about. They're about declaring your praise. Help us to always focus on that. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.